We turn once again this morning to the Gospel according to Luke, and we're turning now to chapter 18, and we're going to read verses 31 to 34, and we're taking these verses as our text for this morning. Luke chapter 18 at verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spat on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. Now, as we come to these verses this morning, we are doing two things, basically. We are following on from the, or in the present series of sermons that we've been looking at now for some considerable number of months, where we are considering certain utterances in the Gospels out of the lips of Christ. And we're looking at these actual utterances of Christ because there is no question that the Scripture places a supreme value on the things that Jesus actually said. He is the final teacher. He is the one of whom Moses wrote that another prophet was going to arise in due time, and him you must listen to him, otherwise you shall be cut off from your people. And we find our Lord Jesus Christ himself, especially in John's Gospel, emphasizing that unless we believe his word, we have no life in us. So the prophets were pointing forward to one who would give the final word concerning the purposes of God, and who would give the final statements concerning how it is that God is going to accomplish these great purposes of grace. And we find in the apostles also that what they were doing was simply teaching and preaching the things that Jesus had taught them. We're told in the opening chapter in the Acts of the Apostles, for example, that Jesus, after his resurrection, spent 40 days instructing the disciples and telling them about the things of the kingdom, so that when they were entrusted with this message to go into all the world, they would have an accurate account and they would give a true interpretation of the significance of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are looking at these utterances because this is very, very crucial that we regard Christ. It is Christ who is our supreme teacher. And when we listen to the apostles, we are simply listening to men who were repeating and interpreting by the Spirit the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we get converted as Christians, our whole life is subordinated to Christ. And that means that our intellect, we are wedded to the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And for Christians, Christ said on certain issues is the final definitive statement, never to be added to, never to be taken from. And we must brook no contradiction. But we're also following on from what we were speaking about, you remember, a couple of Sunday mornings ago, when at the Easter, on Easter Day, we were preaching about the resurrection. And we were emphasizing from 1 Corinthians, you may remember, that by man sin entered into the world, by man came also the resurrection. And what we have here in this statement by our Lord Jesus Christ to the disciples is he is reminding them again as to the purpose of his coming. It was in order to die, but he was dying in order to live again. And we'll come back to that theme later on in the sermon. So we're really, in a sense, simply continuing our ongoing studies in the utterances of Christ and in the significance of the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're coming back to Luke's Gospel, and we've been spending some time, you may remember, in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 4, where we spent some weeks looking at Jesus' interpretation of the preaching of the sower and the seed, the parable of the sower and the seed. And the reason that we emphasized his interpretation so repetitively and in so much detail was because Christ himself tells us in that chapter, in Mark's Gospel chapter 4, that if we don't understand that parable, then we're not going to understand any parable. Because that parable of the sower and the seed is not so much a parable that has to do with the preaching of the gospel, the sowing of the seed. It is a parable about the sower and the seed that is sown. But it is more to do with how we actually hear the gospel and how we respond to the sowing of the seed and whether we are in fact going to be fruit bearers or whether we are going to be non-fruit bearers. And so ultimately that parable Jesus is pressing upon us is of vital importance, not in terms of its interpretation so much as its application to ourselves. And this is where the difficulty lies in hearing the gospel. The gospel is not difficult to understand. The messages of the gospel, the doctrines of the gospel, they are only few. There are not many doctrines concerning what the gospel message is. There are only a few tremendous statements concerning what constitutes the gospel. Christ came into the world to seek and to save the lost. Christ died for our sins. Christ rose again for our justification. Christ has ascended up into glory. He is ever living at the Father's right hand to make intercession for all who come to God by him. He is coming again in the last day to be the judge of the living and the dead. He is going to be the one who creates a new heaven and a new earth. And these great utterances in broad outline, they constitute the message of Christianity. That is what Christianity is all about. And one way or the other, every application and every implication and every practice that is in any way resembling Christianity is going to be contained within these utterances. And our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was in the days of his flesh, he spoke of all of these things. And so when the apostles are writing about these things, they are only repeating in writing what the Lord Jesus Christ verbally was preaching in the days of his flesh. Now, last Sunday morning, you remember, we were looking in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 19 to the end of the chapter, where we were considering the story, the parable, the narrative of the rich man and Lazarus. And again, we have that tremendous story where our Lord was emphasizing that the life that we live now, it has consequences for the future. The parable or the story of the rich man is really what occupies most of that great parable. And we were pointing out that life has consequences. And the consequences of life and death are going to be dependent upon how we hear or do not hear the word of God. Because that parable of the rich man and Lazarus, you may remember, we pointed out what the rich man's sin was. It wasn't because he was rich that he was lost in a fiery torment. It was because of the lifestyle that he lived, that his riches had led him into. And he had neglected, you remember, Lazarus. He had neglected his own soul. He had neglected Moses and the prophets. And you remember how he asked Abraham in the parable, in hell being in a torment, "Father Abraham, I've got 5 brothers. Send someone to warn these brothers, lest they also come into this place of torment." And you remember how that petition was refused. "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to Moses and the prophets." "No, Father Abraham, they won't listen to Moses and the prophets. But if someone were to rise from the dead and go to them, then they would listen." "No," says Abraham to the rich man in his lost despair, "if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, then they will not believe, even although one would rise from the dead." And so here again we are being reminded it all depends upon listening to what is written actually in the scriptures. And if one rose from the dead, the world still will not believe. And the Christian message is this, that one has risen from the dead. And today, most of the over 7 billion people in the face of the earth, they don't believe this gospel. Now here we have a passage where our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking specifically to the 12. We're told he took unto him the 12, and then he began to speak unto the 12, the disciples. And we're told at verse number 34 that after our Lord Jesus Christ giving the clearest teaching, there's nothing difficult about what Jesus is saying to the disciples. "The Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem. He is going to suffer. He's going to be handed over. He is going to be killed. On the third day, he is going to be raised again from the dead." And here we are reminded yet again in verse number 34. And this is the 12. This is coming to the end of Jesus' ministry. These 12 disciples have been with him for 3 years, at least 3 years. They have seen his miracles. They have heard his preaching over and over again. And yet they still do not understand these things. And the saying was hid from them. And they neither knew the things which were spoken. So we're going to look at this passage. And I want to do 2 things basically. We just want to look at the characters involved. And the first thing we want to emphasize is, of course, Jesus. Jesus and the disciples. Jesus teaching the disciples yet again. And then we're going to look, secondly this morning, at the response of the disciples. Why is it that the disciples don't understand these things? Why is it that so many people in churches who probably are sincere in their religious commitments, but yet they don't seem to understand the gospel, the heart of the gospel? They understand a great deal about religion. They know the teaching, because the teaching, as I say, is not difficult. But it's the understanding and the application of the teaching that is always the difficulty. As I've said to you on a number of occasions in the past, the Puritans, and they're worth listening to on many issues, not on everything. Don't follow the Puritans in every department of life, by the way, but follow them in many departments of life. But they used to say correctly that the gospel consists of 2 parts. There's the theory and there's the practice. The theory is the easy part. The most important part is not the theory, but the practice. Because it is possible to believe everything that the gospel says and yet be lost. The devils, James tells us in his epistle, James chapter 2, he says, "Do you have faith?" Well, he says, even the devils have faith. Believing the gospel is not ultimately going to lead to salvation to everybody. There are moral, rational creatures who believe every single word that the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets have been teaching. But that does not lead to salvation. What leads to salvation is believing and obeying and practicing the things that our Lord Jesus Christ and Moses and the prophets have been teaching. It's one thing to know in our mind what the gospel is. It's another thing entirely to grasp the implications and the applications of the gospel for my daily living. And that's where the crunch comes. That's where the difficulty comes. But that, nonetheless, is where salvation comes. Because faith without works is a dead thing. James again tells us that. So let's look then at this passage in terms of, first of all, Jesus' teaching. And then the disciples, and why it is and how it is that they responded on this occasion to Jesus' teaching. And the first thing that we must emphasize about Jesus' teaching here is the way that this is specifically designed for disciples. We're told here, then he took unto him the 12. These are the 12 disciple band. And these are the ones who are designated again and again and again in the Gospels as an inner circle of 12. Out of all the disciples who followed after Jesus, he chose 12, we're told. And he named them apostles. And he gave them special teaching, intimate teaching. He took them aside. Even in Mark's Gospel chapter 4, he took them aside and explained to them the meaning of the parable of the sower and the seed. So these men have special privileges. They also have special duties and responsibilities. They are an inner circle. They are his companions. He gathered 12 around him that they should be with him. And then having been with him, he would send them out to preach. Now, what is it that Jesus is doing here in these verses, teaching the 12 disciples? Well, he is repeating to them something that towards the end of his ministry, he has increasingly in detail repeated to them. This is the third time, according to the gospel records, this is the third time in the gospels where Jesus takes his disciples and specifically and in detail tells them that he is going to go to Jerusalem. He is going to be handed over. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they record these utterances slightly differently. But nonetheless, it is the same teaching. It's the same events that are being recorded. And what Christ is doing is he is emphasizing to the disciples that something is soon going to happen to him. They are going to be confused, they're going to be dismayed, but ultimately there is no need for them to be confused or dismayed because he knows beforehand exactly everything that is going to take place. And we find that in the Gospel of Luke, for example, that is in chapter 9, that is the chapter that speaks of the Mount of Transfiguration. And in verses 22 of that chapter, and again in verse 44 of that chapter, we find our Lord Jesus Christ telling his disciples that he is going to go to Jerusalem, suffer, die, and rise again. We also have it in quite a number of other places in the Gospels. Not so clear and specific and definitive, but nonetheless referring to his suffering. For example, in chapter 13, at verse 33, to take an example, he refers in a broader sense the same kind of thing that he's emphasizing here in detail. Now, obviously, when our Lord is saying here that all these things are going to come to pass, and he goes into the details in verse 32, what we have here, obviously, is a kind of a summary. Obviously, he spoke more largely and more in detail. This is only a record, a kind of a summary point of what his sermon was about on this occasion. So there is no question in my mind that our Lord would be rather expansive. He wasn't just leaving it vague. He would be explaining to the disciples who these Gentiles were, who these religious authorities were, what his death was going to mean, what his resurrection was going to mean. But the point is, he has to keep on repeating it. And he keeps on repeating it because he knows that they have difficulties in understanding this particular kind of teaching. Just as you and I have difficulty in understanding and applying many other aspects of gospel teaching. So what is it that Jesus is saying Well, he is saying that he is going to go to Jerusalem, and he is going to go to Jerusalem in order to fulfill all that is written in the prophets and in all the scriptures. And we read later on in Luke's gospel that when Jesus was arrested and taken before the high priest, the disciples were dismayed. One of them tried to defend him, you remember, with his sword. And Jesus said, "Leave it. All things that are written in the scriptures must be fulfilled." And so when our Lord Jesus Christ is preaching here about his going to Jerusalem, he is understanding that he is going to Jerusalem not just to preach and teach in the temple and continue with his miracles. He knows that he is going to go to Jerusalem because his earthly ministry is going to come to an end at Jerusalem. And it is going to come to an end in such a manner that it would be very easy to misunderstand his mission in the world. He would seem to be a failure. His ministry seems to end in death. And for many that would be a supreme disappointment. But our Lord Jesus Christ knows that what he is experiencing is simply what the prophets a long time, centuries before, have said would come to pass. I have indicated in our praises this morning thus far that the psalms that we're singing this morning, Psalm 2 and Psalm number 16, they are both messianic psalms. And they are messianic psalms because we know these psalms are actually quoted in the New Testament as applying to Christ. But there are other portions in the psalms. Psalm number 22, for example, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is a messianic psalm. Isaiah chapter 53, for example, the suffering servant of the Lord. That is a clear reference to the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. We have it in Malachi, how the Lord is going to visit his temple. And he's not going to be recognized when he visits his temple. But he is going to refine the religion of his people. And so on and so on. And his coming is going to be, as it were, after the coming of one like unto Elijah, another prophet, John the Baptist. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ here is saying that he is going to accomplish all that is written, it means that he knows exactly what is written. But he also knows why it was written. And he knows that it applies to him. And he knows, therefore, why it is that he's going to go to Jerusalem. He is not taken by surprise. We never find in the gospel records, in the four gospels, there's not even the iota of a hint that Jesus was taken aback or that he was taken in any way by surprise. When he went into the garden, he wasn't going there from the upper room across the Kidron Valley in order to evade his oppressors and his accusers. He was going there to wait for them because he knew that Judas knew the place because Jesus often went there with his disciples to the Mount of Olives, and there he would rest of an evening. And so he went as he was wont to do, because Judas, who was going to lead his accusers, he knew that's where you'll find him. And so Jesus, when the crowds came, he rose up to meet them. He was expecting them to come. He was just waiting because he knew that this also was going to be a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. Now this requires some further comment. Because notice the terms in which Jesus is actually speaking of these events that were going to come upon him in Jerusalem. All things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. What is written? He shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death. And so far it seems to be a catalogue of woe and doom, death, suffering, disappointment, disgrace, shame, defeat. It seems to be thus far. But then he adds this little addendum, this climactic utterance. And we are told the third day he shall rise again. Now this surely indicates to us that our Lord Jesus Christ knew that in going to Jerusalem, he was not going on a fool's errand. He was not going on a certainty of defeat or disappointment. He was going to achieve a great victory. And I'm emphasizing that because in that chapter, 9 that we've already made reference to, where there is the Mount of a Transfiguration scene, when Jesus was transfigured, transformed before the disciples, and there appeared with him in that glory, you remember, Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets and the people of God in the Old Testament. And they were discussing with Jesus, and we're told by Luke's gospel, it is Luke chapter 9 verse 31 that tells us exactly what the conversation was all about. They were discussing his decease, as it is in our translation. But in the original, it is the word exodus. They were discussing his exodus that he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. It wasn't just that certain things were going to be done to him. It is that all along the line, he was taking the initiative. He was doing the doing. He gave himself to the oppressors. He was the one who became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. All along the line, we have a picture of a victorious, triumphant, and confident Christ. Right from the very beginning of his earthly ministry, after his baptism, at the age of 30, in chapter 3 in Luke's gospel, where he then entered into his public ministry as our great high priest, where he was numbered with the transgressors, sharing the same kind of baptism that the penitent sinners were experiencing. He joins with them, identifying himself as a representative with them. He is numbered with the transgressors. And immediately, in chapter 4 in Luke's gospel, the very first thing that he does when he is anointed as the Christ at his baptism, the very first thing is he goes into the wilderness. And in the opening verses of Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, we're told of the temptation by Satan in the wilderness. And his entering into that temptation was not in order to discover, is he going to fall or is he not going to fall? That is not the purpose of the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The issue is not in doubt. What he was doing was going into the wilderness deliberately to do battle with the evil one who had so far successfully tempted every other human creature into sin and into condemnation. The devil's ploys are always temptation. That is always the way. The wiles of the devil are the same all the time. He tempts us. He tests us. And no doubt when our Lord Jesus Christ went into the wilderness, Satan would come with the confidence, here's another sucker for me. Here's another one. And he found that this was not another one. Here was one who withstood every subtle suggestion and evil insinuation of the evil one. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, I will give you the kingdoms of the world if you will bow down and worship me. Because Satan knows his scriptures. He knows that the Messiah of God is going to be given the kingdoms. He knows that Jesus Christ has come into the world because he desires to have the nations for his inheritance, as we've been singing in the psalm. And he knows that it was written that God would give him the kingdoms. And Satan is saying, ask of me and I will give you the kingdoms. And here's a hungry man, a lonely man, tempted, tested. But he never falls. And Satan goes down in defeat and Christ rises up in victory. And in that first act that our Lord Jesus Christ did in his pursuit of his public ministry, he wins the victory that is the foundation, it is the basis of everything else that he does. If he had fallen into sin and failed in the temptation at the beginning, there would be no Savior, there would be no salvation, there would be no righteous man. By one man, sin entered the world. By one man came the resurrection, because the resurrection is victory over death and hell and the grave and Satan. The Christian message of everlasting life is not simply that there is life after death. It is that there is the defeat of death and victory over death, even for the body, for those who belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we have here is Jesus coming now after performing his wonderful ministry, miracles and preaching of a kind that no one had ever heard before. Surely something great is happening in Israel. The people were astonished when they heard him and when they saw the signs and the wonders that he did. How is it that he is able to do those signs and wonders? How is he able to perform all those miraculous healings, casting out the demonic powers and the dark powers? It is because he has already won the victory. And all the miracles and all the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, they are only explicable in the sheer devotion that he has to do God's will. He knows why he has come into the world. He knows that he is going to suffer and to die. He knows that Psalm 22 is prophetic of his lonely utterance on the cross of Calvary. He understands the anguish of bearing away the sins of the world, but he is committed to it. I will do it. Because it is written that God's servant is going to bear the sins of many. And I will do that. And so when he goes to Jerusalem, it is the climactic act of a ministry of success all along the line. There is no place in the Gospels where our Lord was ever confused or defeated by the problems of a fallen, confused, sinful humanity. Every miracle that he performed was a success. Not like the so-called miracle workers today who have these faith healing services and the sick people. I know sick people who go to a place not very far from where we are this morning, and they've been going for over 20 years and they're still as sick as when they first began to go. Because what takes place there is a lie. It is not the miracle healing that we find in the scriptures. Every time he commanded a demon to come out, there was no argument or resistance. They came out. When he heals the eyesight of Bartimaeus here, the blind man, what do you want me to do for you? Receive my sight, Lord. Lord, that I might receive my sight. Receive your sight. I don't know how that was done. And I don't know if any medical man who can explain the physics or the chemistry that lie behind this marvelous restoration of sight. Because we're here in the realm of this miraculous supernaturalism saturates the gospel. Because from beginning to end, everything about Christ is supernatural. It is otherworldly. And he knows that in going to the city of Jerusalem, he is going to step into a place where seemingly Messiah has at last met his defeat, but not so. The third day he shall rise again. And all of that is the explanation, and it's all to do with his own commitment to his God. To do thy will, I take delight, O thou my God that art. Now I could go on and on and on, because there's a great more that could we could go on and on about. But I notice that time doesn't go on and on forever. And time tells me now to turn and consider the disciples. Our Lord is clear. He is cogent in his utterances. There's nothing confusing about it. This is not difficult to understand. And yet we find that the disciples did not understand it. And what is the problem then? He took unto him the 12 and said unto them, and they understood none of these things, we're told. And the saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. And in the original it means, neither did they know the important things which were spoken. These are not just little trivial, gossipy, incidental issues of what's taking place today and in a few days' time in Jerusalem. This is ultimately the important issues of life. The whole destiny of a multitude is dependent upon what our Lord is saying. And they understood none of these important things. And we have to raise a number of questions on this issue. These are the 12 disciples. Why is he speaking specifically to them? Why isn't he giving this utterance to the whole multitude, whom no doubt were lining his way as he was going from wherever he was to Jerusalem, through Jericho? Because these disciples, above all others, they must not misunderstand the message. They are to be the foundations of the New Testament church. The Christian church is built upon the foundation of the apostles. The apostle Paul tells us that. The book of Revelation tells us that. Among the foundation stones in the new city of Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth, there are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And yet they seem to be so slow learners. And we have to ask the question, why is it that they are so slow? And this raises the issue that very often is the answer to the problem of why multitudes of people are so slow to understand the gospel. It's not the grasp of the doctrine. It's the implications of the doctrine and the application, as I say, and I'm pressing that home for a reason. Why were these disciples so mystified? Well, this raises a question that we've got to ask. What were these disciples like before they became Christians? Have you ever considered what was the religion of Peter before he met Christ? What was the religion of the apostles? You say, well, we know that they were Jews. Yes, we know that they were Jews, but there were different kinds of religions in Judaism, as we well know. Just as in Christendom, there are different brands of Christianity, if you like. There was Phariseeism, for example, and that was the popular party. And it may well be the case, and I'm not going to argue one way or the other on this issue, I'm not going to say that these disciples, before they became Christian followers of Christ, that they were Pharisees, but I am going to suggest that maybe they were. And there is quite a strong possibility that they had been Pharisees. Because the Pharisees were actually the popular party. They were the largest sect, if you like. And even they were divided up into more than one group. There were the strict ones. There were the two great teachers, Shammai and Hillel, and they had different views on things. Shammai was the very strict one, the letter of the law. Hillel was more generous. So there were the strict Pharisees and the less strict Pharisees. And then there were the Sadducees. And the Sadducees, according to the gospel records, they did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in spirits. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They did not believe in angels, apparently. And then there were the Herodians. And they were those who supported the Roman occupation policy under Herod. They were adherents. They were those religious people who support whatever political party happens to be in power. And so they were time servers and compromisers. And they will go with the flow. And they may well have been influenced by Herodianism. And then there were, you remember, the Zealots. They were the nationalists. They were the freedom fighters. And probably Barabbas belonged to that group of freedom fighters, for all we know. And then there were the Essenes. They were the hermits. They were the ones who went into the desert. They were the monks and the nuns of their day. And so there was a whole variety. There was a smorgasbord of religious teaching. And you could take your pick according to your predilections in the matter, how serious or non-serious you were. What had these disciples been? The fact is, we don't know. But the fact is, we do know this, they had been something. And there is no question whatsoever that in all their Pharisaic teaching, there was a certain emphasis that had been made, that the coming Messiah, he was going to be a mighty second King David who would throw out the Roman oppressors once and for all, restore the kingdom to Israel. And Israel once again would be the great nation. They believed in God. They believed in the inspiration of the scriptures. But the idea that the Messiah should be a suffering, humiliated servant was far from their thinking. I learned something quite recently that I'd never really known before, and I can't vouch for its accuracy. But I got it from a good source. A man that I was listening to preaching on the web mentioned that in the course of his studies and travels, he had had a discussion with a Jewish rabbi. And they were discussing how Jesus fulfilled the teaching of the prophets of the Jewish scriptures. And this man, in the course of his sermon, mentioned that he had discovered from the rabbi that they do not read Isaiah chapter 53 in the synagogue readings. And the preacher, the Christian preacher, well, why do you not read Isaiah chapter 53? And the Jewish rabbi was very candid. He said, that chapter speaks of someone who is far too like your Jesus for our liking. Well, there's a thought. I do remember in my last charge in Glasgow, one of our elders, Ray McCabe, he was the missionary to the Jews in Glasgow. And he told me that one time he was visiting a Jewish home and they invited him to read the scriptures. And he read in Isaiah chapter 53. And after the reading was over, the man of the house, the host, the Jewish man, said to him, that was not fair of you. Because I asked you to read from your script, from our scriptures, and you have read from your scriptures. And Ray said, no, he said, I've read from your scriptures, Isaiah chapter 53. The man didn't recognize, it's not popular in the teaching of Judaism. Now, whatever the background of these disciples had been, one thing is very sure about whatever religious background it is that we belong to, and that is it is hard to unlearn ingrained habits of thinking. And one of the reasons why the Christian church has always had to struggle in presenting its case to an unbelieving world is not because the world doesn't believe anything. It's because the world has already committed itself to a belief system that they have grown up in. It may be religious, it may be irreligious. It may be a scientific training that they've had that makes it inconceivable to their way of thinking that there should be such a thing as the reality of God being angry with sinners and that a Messiah suffering sacrifice should take our place under the curse of God. That is inconceivable. And those who go preaching to whether it be Jews or Muslims or Hindus or Buddhists, they all have their scriptures and they have been well indoctrinated. And any Christian missionary who has had any experience of evangelizing among the nations will tell you that whenever you come across what is called the people of a book, that is where the trouble, because they are already committed. We already have our beliefs. And these disciples already had their beliefs concerning what Messiah should be and should not be. And this idea of a suffering servant, a suffering Savior, that was far on the horizons. It wasn't even on the horizons of their thinking. Peter, you remember in Matthew's Gospel chapter 16, when Jesus, having made that great confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven, a divine illumination. And immediately having mentioned that blessedness upon Peter, Jesus from that time forth began to tell his disciples. And from that time forth we find Peter standing up, no, Lord, this shall never happen to you. "Get behind me, Satan." And all along the line, Peter is drawing back from the cross, drawing back from the suffering of Christ, because Peter recognizes something, and we must recognize it too, that if in fact our Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior, if He goes before us into death and into life, it means that we must live our Christian lives under the shadow of the cross. He lived His whole life under the shadow of the cross. He knew that the crucifixion awaited Him. He knew that cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. He knew that He was going to bear the sins of many, be a ransom for many. He knew the cost. And He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. For this reason He came into the world. He who was rich for our sake, He became poor, in order that we, through His poverty, might become rich. And if we are going to be identified with Him, we are going to be identified with a Christ whose name is a shameful thing in this world. One of the main reasons, incidentally, why the early Roman authorities took such objection to the preaching of the Christian message was because the founder of this Christian message had been crucified, put to death under a Roman penalty. He had been found, as it were, worthy of death. He hadn't been, we know that from the record. But in the annals of Rome, Jesus of Nazareth was one who had been crucified, and there was nothing more disgraceful. And those who would follow such a leader, they were, to put it mildly, they were suspect as being enemies of Rome. And always when the Christians were brought before the Roman authorities, "You are followers of this Jesus who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, our governor at the time in Judea." And immediately that would put them in a bad light. And down through the running centuries, it's been the same. These disciples, they must get this right. And they must get it right because they're going to write about it. And they're going to preach about it. And when, after the resurrection of Christ, the disciples, they have that 40-day period of teaching, they get the message, they understand, and the power of the Spirit came upon them on the day of Pentecost, and from that time forth, the gospel was preached accurately and in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, and they began to write down their letters, emphasizing nothing more. "You will look in vain for any new doctrines in the apostles." When you read the sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, and there are quite a number of sermons in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, we find sermons in Acts chapter 10, in Acts chapter 13 and 14, in Acts chapter 17. We find the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 22 and again in chapter 26. Again, going over it over and over and over again. And what are they going over? Just this. That Christ should suffer, the Messiah should suffer, that He should be put to death, that He should rise again. That's what Moses and the prophets were saying. That's all the apostles were preaching. And that's all that Christian preachers have to preach about. They had to get it right, and they did get it right. As you go to the end of this great gospel of Luke chapter 24 at verse 45, this is the upper room in the day of His resurrection from the dead. "Then He opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures and said unto them, thus it is written and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem where it was done. And you are witnesses of these things. And wait now in Jerusalem until you receive the promised power from the Father." And so our Lord Jesus Christ here is giving the clearest outline of His person and His work, the Son of Man, the suffering and the victorious Savior. And the disciples, slow to learn, they must unlearn 40 days of preaching and teaching after the resurrection, where Jesus was teaching them how to understand the scriptures properly. because we know from the Acts and from other places in the gospel records, the Jewish people did not understand their own scriptures. And it's possible to belong to Protestant churches and not understand Protestant doctrine properly. And to be a Calvinist, never having read Calvin, or having read him through the tinted eyes of those who would present certain aspects. There are Calvinists who are saying things that John Calvin never said. They're preaching doctrines that Calvin would never endorse. And there are Lutherans too. And there are those in different traditions, and we learn our traditions, and we learn our formulas, and we say the formulas, and we answer the questions, and we know it off by heart. And very often in our Christian experience, before our Christian experience can be like the devotion of Christ to his mission in the world, we have to unlearn. There are probably lots of things that all of us need to learn. I'm still unlearning. Over 50 years and more of Christian preaching and so on, I'm still unlearning bad habits, bad thoughts, bad ways of thinking. No wonder these disciples at this stage did not understand. It was only post-eventum, after the events, when Christ would give his explanation of the events, that then they saw it. Then they believed, then they were entrusted, and then they went out preaching. And you and I have the benefit of their experiences. Every time we open our New Testament, we have these witnesses. We have the writings of the apostles. You are witnesses to these things. And what you and I read in their witness is nothing more than the accurate record and the proper interpretation of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He had to go to Jerusalem, because if he did not go, you and I would have no salvation. He had to go because there was no other way than that one should stand in our place, experience our curse, and be the first to rise again from the dead. Everything that he referred to as fulfilling the scripture was not just because there were choices before him. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. He must do it, because the salvation of a lost world depends upon his doing and going through to the bitter end, but entering into the glory, the joy set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and today, sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's our gospel. And when you and I believe that, we don't believe it like the demons do, because they believe it also. We believe it as those who are committed to a lifestyle, a devotion that is following on in his footsteps. May God bless his word to us.